I don't know. There's a lot of letter writing in this one, these three chapters, going back and forth.
There is. Father, we thank you for the book of Ezra. We thank you that in the midst of the wonder of the historical detail that he takes, this scribe, this personal emissary of you, Lord, that we can look at it and we can find truth for us. Well, I ask that you would walk among us, that your words would be our words, and that we'd see the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the honor and the wisdom that we can just pull out of these magnificent texts. Thank you for Ezra, Father, and let us be a light to those around us as we share this, as you share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking history about 515 B.C. Now, you do know this, and I'm going to insult your intelligence a bit by mentioning it, because someone may be listening that hasn't studied like you do, and that is this. At this point in time, the numbers are going to go backwards. We're going towards the zero, towards the birth of Christ. So it's going to go 500, 498, 4, and you know that. But if you haven't thought about it, these numbers will get jumbled in your head and say, wait a minute, I thought you said 515, now we're 486. That's because that's the direction the numbers are going to go. Once Jesus is born, and that Anno Domini, which is means A.D., after Domini is the God, after the God is born, don't ever let someone call it anything else. It's A.D., it's Anno Domini. That begins counting the way we count, because time, he changed the whole earth. He changed the way we count. So when I'm going to start counting you backwards, it's because we're going towards that. And that's why I don't want you to be confused by that. And you'll think, she just double talks. Well, I do that too, but not in that instance. The first six chapters, which we will complete tonight, are going to take you about from the Edict of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to see about 23 years go quickly by in this text, and we're going to be looking at about between 538 to 515 BC in this particular section. Remember, we're going to count backwards. Then after we get to chapter 7, which we will hit next week we'll finish Ezra with chapters 7 through 10, he's going to show up in the first person. He's going to talk about himself arriving and what happens. Right now, he's the scribe. A scribe is a person of the law, and for him, it was God's law. We would call him a lawyer today to be an expert in the law, but he is an expert in God's law, and he's a scribe. That's, he wrote down the law, and he taught it. He is, do we wish we had him here? Yes, tonight, because he's a teacher of the law, and he is magnificent in that. You're going to notice his writing is very scholarly. He's very studious. He's from a priestly line, and he is just a rock solid citizen. So the first six chapters, he's recanting, and he's going to go back in time a couple of times over and over what the history was. This is what happened when the first group came up. There were three groups that came up when they were coming back from exile. Cyrus sent the first group, and some really famous people came in that. We know them. Zerubbabel, our prince, would have been king, the man who would be king. And he's from the lineage of David. We love Zerubbabel. It's his temple name that we're going to hold true to in this time. This is Zerubbabel's temple they're building. We see Joshua, the high priest, a forerunner of Jesus Christ. We see two of our favorites we've already studied, Haggai, Zechariah. The prophets of this time changed their world. They got the people that had stopped building a temple off their duffs and got them going again. We have some really famous characters. And that is what Ezra's talking about in the first six chapters. He's reminding you, here's Haggai, who Haggai was, who Zechariah was, who Zerubbabel is. And he doesn't himself come until the second bunch of exiles come up, and he leads them. But he's going to write about the first group. There's going to be 22, 21 years pass, and he's coming up with the second group. We won't get into that till next week. The last part, starting with chapter 7, is when he's going to personify it and put it in first person, because that's going to be him coming back. So we're now, this section, 4 through 7, he's remembering. He's writing history. This is what he does. He writes law, but he writes the history. Because of Ezra, who wrote both Nehemiah Ezra, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have this detailed history of what happened to the Jews after they were in exile and when they came back. If it weren't for this author, we would be really missing some spots. There would be gaps and holes in the history of this people. We are very thankful for him. I am angered at myself, thumb pointing back at self, not to have studied this in detail before, because he fills in some real holes for us. And I just think the richness of this just adds to the beauty of what we already studied in Haggai and Zechariah. And we're gonna throw Esther in the mix after we finish this, because she's going to come in that last section. She's going to come in with a king named Xerxes, Ahasuerus, or we could just call it Esther's husband. And he's going to be after Cyrus, after Darius. And then we know the Persian history because they were detailed writings of the Persians. You can go back in ancient Persian writings and check this. This isn't even Bible. This is history. Now, if you don't believe history, then you don't have to believe anything. You may say, well, you can't prove George Washington lived. No, I cannot. I can't prove that. I never saw him. He wasn't walking around when I was born, although it was a long time ago. And I can't prove that. But I do believe there are history books that are, and I do believe the Persians kept a detailed history. That's where we get that. So we're rebuilding the temple. We've stepped into time in 500 plus years before Jesus was born, and we are listening to a really godly man who knows God's law. Not only that, he is a teacher of that. So we would take a lot of credit if we would follow what Ezra said, because he's an expert in God's laws. From this point on, though, we're going to find that there's going to be a conflict. What you will find true, which we know this is a fact, I don't have to prove it to you if you've lived in this world over 1 second, you're going to know that if you're doing anything for God, you're going to be in conflict. Let me check it up. And when I lead people to the Lord, this is just a little aside, maybe it will help you. I don't tell them it's easy street. Come to Jesus and it is easy street. You become a millionaire and there's no more problems. That's a lie. You come to Jesus, you put on your battle weapons. Because the devil's after you. And if you're doing anything for him, you're going to get headbutted, and you're going to get headbutted, and you're going to get knee jammed, and you're going to get sucker punched. Because I'm going to tell you what, it's a battle we're in. We serve a king who stands to the right hand side of us forever. He will be the shade on your right hand side. But he said, I need you to put on your spiritual weapons. Read Ephesians 6. So that's the whole thing Paul talks about. So this guy knows it. He's doing the right thing for God, and God sent him to rebuild the temple, to restore Israel, and they met one hullabaloo of trouble over and over and over, and it's usually from the quote-quote religious. It's no different in Ezra. The religious leaders that were left in the Jerusalem area, we called half-breeds because they're half-Jews, half-pagans. They're from all countries. They're called Samaritans. They had their own temple. They said, we're worshiping God. We have little ceremonies. We have sacrifice. We'll even give to your temple. Beware of the religious in your midst. They also are the ones that killed Jesus. May I remind you of that? So we're going to start in. I'm starting in the 4th chapter of Ezra, and I'm going to remind you all that's happened. The first group has come forth. Just a quick review. Zerubbabel, the prince of that era, the historically line of David, and Joshua the high priest, and two really great prophets. Haggai, who's old, we think, and doesn't live very long, but he gets his message across, in a younger whippersnapper that Haggai kind of kept under his thumb and taught him. Mr. Zechariah, it means God remembers. And this guy is fantastic. And I'm going to take you into that. And Ezra is recanting what's happening. I'm in Ezra 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ashurdan, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Couple things. I underline the word heard. If you'll remember at the end of the last chapter, just a little bit of a reviewing. when the temple was begun, there was a loud cry that went up from Jerusalem. Some of the young people were cheering. The old men were lamenting. The heart cry from them of sorrow was so loud that I tell you they heard it in another town. That's what they're talking about here. The adversaries, the Samaritans are watching what's happening. And they heard this shout from the Jews. And they began wondering what was going on. Ashurdan was the king of Assyria. There are lots of kings of Assyria. If you want to do a study on that, they pretty well, from Sennacherib, you know some of them by name, Sargon, Sennacherib. This one is in the annals, and you can look him up too. He was a real king. So that just validates the Bible even more and more. These people that they're talking about, the Samaritans, were known for their own pagan temple, which they had built on Mount Gerizim. And John makes a reference to it. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to tell you this because I read John 4 and I didn't understand what it was. And let me read it to you. I'm in John 4, verse 20. This is how Old and New Testament are linked side by side. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain. These are people, these are the religious of the bunch talking to John. And when they say our fathers worshipped on this mountain, they're referring to the mountain of Gerizim. Their fathers were the Samaritans, and this is a pagan temple. So they're saying to John, they're saying to Jesus, our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Gerizim, this temple that the Samaritans built that we're talking about right here in Ezra, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That whole meaning of that verse, without knowing Ezra, makes no sense. This woman is arguing with them and saying, look, you think you're so great, you want us to worship in Jerusalem, which the Jews were really intent on that, worshiping the temple. She said, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This fathers she's talking about is this Ezra bunch, this bunch of Samaritans who worshipped on this pagan temple. And Jesus said, I don't care if you worship in Gerizim. I don't care if you worship in Jerusalem. There's coming a time where you will worship me. In spirit and truth, I will be your temple. You do understand then, so when Jesus walks in to the old Zerubbabel, quote, Herod temple, he brings the Shekinah glory in. The Holy Spirit's in him. And he's beginning to refer back to these, but that's a direct reference to Ezra. I had not known that before. Now, so you understand another thing that Jesus does, because he brings everything full circle. These Samaritans, these ones that are fussing and bringing problems against the Jews trying to rebuild this temple, these half-breeds, it is that exact family, it is that heritage that he uses in a very famous parable that we call the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read the Good Samaritan parable to you. It's in Luke 10. It's a rather long, you know the story. And the only one that helps the poor man along the road is a Samaritan. Do you know how outraged the Pharisees and Sadducees were that he used that exact... What he's saying is, I don't care how bad you are. You can be a Samaritan, but if you have me, you'll do the right thing. And when he made the hero of the story, the Samaritans, he's pointing way back to Ezra when they've always been against the Jews. And so Jesus was like that. I believe he picked fights for a reason. And that you can review. Now I want to read to you something. And I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings, verse 17. I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 24. And I'm just going to prove to you who these Samaritans are, because you won't understand any of the rest of Ezra unless you understand this. They did not worship Jehovah as the Jews did. They did worship, but they did not worship as a Jew. So this is about the Samaritans. I'm in the 24th verse of 2 Kings 17. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Phizaran, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from here, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. False religion. Let me tell you what happened. Because Assyria would move people. Remember, they took the northern kingdom hostage. They displaced them all over. They owned all the world. And they put pagans up there in Samaria and in Judea. And God was angry. And he sent lions in. And they recognized, well, we're not doing something right. So the king of Assyria, who's pagan, remember Sennacherib, that icky guy, sent a priest down just so they'd learn the rituals. They could play the game. Put on your robes, sacrifice on Friday, do a burnt offering, do the Feast of Tabernacles. He taught them the rules without giving them the heart of God. And so you're going to find this carries for generations. This has been 200 years ago. And so when these guys begin seeing the true Jews come up, that we're seeing Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and they're coming in and building this temple, these fake Jews, these half-Jews, these Samaritan Jews, say, "Well, wait a minute. We know how to do the temple. We have a temple. We worship God." It is not unlike watching a television show today of the fantastic, wonderfully dressed ministers with their gorgeous music behind them and their cathedrals saying the right words. Watch their heart. These guys were saying, "We do the Feast of Tabernacles. We do the Feast of Booths. Oh, we have a priest. We know to worship God." Not quite. Because God looks at the heart. These are pagans. And you can dress a pig, and you can put high heels on it, and you can strap it in the finest gown there is, and it's still a pig. These guys are still pagan because they didn't get Jesus, they didn't get God in their hearts. And so God said, "Don't be deceived. I will not be mocked." And so I want you to know that this is the root. These are the people that are going to come and they're going to give havoc. They're going to wreak havoc on Ezra from till he dies. They're never going to stop. And they did the same thing to Jesus when he rode the donkey in. And the people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those quote religious said to the disciples, "Stop them." And Jesus turned around and said, "If they don't cry out, the rocks will. You should know the time of my coming." And those are the same spirits we're going to see here. I'm reading on in verse 3. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" You see what they said? They came up to Zerubbabel and said, "We'll help you. We want to help with this temple. We like you guys. We worship the same God. Let us in. Little piggy, let me come in." And that's the story. And you see how wise Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, they said, no, you will not help. You are not to be part of this. Yay for them. Would that we had some pastors today that stood up to the PC police and says, "No, I'm sorry, homosexuals, God loves you, but you will not be assistant pastors in our churches. You will not lead worship. You will not be children's ministers. Love you to pieces. Come to Jesus. But you will not be that." Exactly what's happening here. And I'm in verse 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. I want you to note a real use of words here. The people of the land. When we studied Revelation, who did I tell you to always know were bad? The earth dwellers. These are people of the earth. They are not of God. These are people of the land. They're just like the earth dwellers in Revelation. They are not people of God. Try to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. At this point, Ezra's going to do a big parenthesis. He's going to take this section of about 20 verses, and he's going to add some little information here. This is not going to be chronologically in the right order. So just know this is kind of one of those parentheses that authors often do that. I want to say here what these Samaritans were doing. First of all, they tried to do a partnership with them. And the godly men said, nope, you're not going to be that. Then they began to attack them by discouraging their workers, telling them, you shouldn't be doing that. That doesn't work either. The next thing they're going to go to the king. They're going to go complain to the king. Discouraged, by the way, actually means, if you do a root word on that, it means to weaken your hands. If someone says to you, I'm discouraged, don't let them say that word, because that means they are too weak to do anything. Discouragement is not of God. Jesus said, I will be the shade on your right hand. Your strong hand is your right hand, whether you're left hand or not. That's what the Bible always says. And Jesus said, I'll be the shade on your right hand side, because I'll be your strong arm, in other words. So if someone says something that discourages you, don't allow that, because that weakens you spiritually. Now we're going to see two other kings described here. Ahasuerus was Xerxes, Esther's husband. And he reigned between about 485 and 465 BC, and about a 20-year reign. We're going to see Artaxerxes the first. He reigned 464 to 424. And actually, even after that, the temple was finished under Zerubbabel. He got to finish the temple. But the Samaritans continued to oppose him till the day Zerubbabel died. They never stopped. Does the devil ever stop with you? I'd like to say that I could teach you how to get up one morning and say, this is the day the devil leaves me alone, I'm done. Well, that's when you put me in the grave. Because if you're doing something for God, it will never happen that the devil will stop. And they never stopped harassing these guys building the temple. It never stopped. They never gave up. The devil does not give up. He's so stupid. King Jesus is going to win, but he just doesn't get it. In verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, this is the king that would be Esther's husband. He's also called Xerxes in some translation. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, I told you, this section's a parenthesis. This is like Ezra saying, oh, I need to tell you this. They write Darius. They write Cyrus. Oh, yes, and they write Ahasuerus. And he's going to mention Xerxes. He's going to mention Artaxerxes. They never gave up. Now, I don't want you to take it that this time has passed yet. We're still at the point where Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah are building the temple. But this is the parentheses section where Ezra's going to give you more and more history, how this spans all these years of opposition. They write every king. They complain to every ruler. They get local governors involved. They just pitch a fit to anyone that'll listen. Get these Jews out. Get these Jews out. Get these Jews out. And it's going to come to naught, but it gives the Jews a really tough time. Not unlike what you go through every day. So that parenthesis section then gives you history information from Ezra. The policy of harassment continued until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, who reigned from 521 to 486 BC. This period also includes Cyrus, 535 to 530, the reign of Cambyses, 530 to 522, the very short reign of Smerdis, who only reigned 1 year in 522, and until the second year of Darius in 520 BC. They never gave up. They contacted every Persian ruler to try to get this temple stopped. I will say to no avail, but it did put a real damper on the spirit of the Jews. Ezra 4, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bilsham, Mithrada, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. By the way, those were all different Samaritan leaders that are writing these kings. There's lots of writing going on. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Aphrashites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech, and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Onsnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the rivers, always the Euphrates, and so forth. This is the copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. You can tell this is an aside because building the walls happened in Nehemiah's time. So you can tell this is part of the history that Ezra is just trying to relay here. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury would be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. I'm going to tell you what the plot is. They're trying to get this stopped, and they're bringing up some truths. The devil brings up just enough truth, and he twists it, and it's going to backfire him. They're saying, check in your books, check in your annals. This city was a rebellious, evil city. Is that true? Yes, it is. Jerusalem was rebellious and evil, even to God, and God had it destroyed. But what they don't get is when they're going to check in the annals of that book, Cyrus made a decree, and this backfires sin and sinners. God will let them twist until they tighten the rope around their own neck, and we're going to see that. It's written in Aramaic because that's the language of the time. You might be asking why that would be written. And actually, in the original script, this section of Ezra is written in Aramaic. Remember when Daniel was different languages? This book reminds me a little bit of Daniel because it is too. It mentions, there's a whole bunch of people it mentions. I told you by the reign of Artaxerxes, the new temple, though, had been standing for half a century. So this is the whole span of history. So he takes you through from what they are now to where it's totally finished, because this is that parentheses section. The Dinites. These people were named the colonists and were sent by the Babylonian monarch to occupy the territory of the 10 tribes. Harkens back to Nebuchadnezzar. They transported members of them into the waste cities of Samaria, most probably as a punishment because they were a rebellious people. That's the Danites. Ashurbanipal was the Assyrian leader at that time, and he continued deporting and bringing all kinds of those people in and expatriating them. And Ashurbanipal is another king in that Assyrian line. These you can look up, and they're very well documented. The Samaritans are only telling half-truths. That is what they're known for. They're known for, just like today, the truth and the lies. Yes, Jerusalem is an evil city. That's a half-truth. They don't go on to say the rest of the story. They are accusing the brethren, and you've heard that term before. I would like to label this section the accuser of the brethren, because these Samaritans are accusing the Jews. They're saying they're evil people. They're going to build an evil city. I'm going to tell you why that's a dangerous way to be. Revelation 12:10 says this about the accuser of brethren. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This is a big phrase. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We give him the name Satan, the old dragon, the destroyer. The accuser of the brethren is not God. It's the devil. This is who is controlling them. It is the same thing we see in Revelation. He's labeled. We know his name. And I am in verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. Always that means Euphrates. Peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I give the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered by it. There have been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river. The tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. So see, they get a partial win here. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. One setback. It is only one. Well, this particular Samaritan letter was successful. Temporarily, and I hasten to add that. We're going to go on. It's not the end of the story. Verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the story continues. This narrative now is going to pick up where it left off. Remember, that was the parenthesis. So you saw some history that happened real fast. Now we're going to go back to where we picked up, and we're going to continue on. It had stopped between the years, actually 15 years, 535 to 520, because of the influence of these Samaritans. But enters Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and we're going to see a resumption of the temple. Haggai actually prophesied from August to December, a few months in 520 BC. Zechariah interlaps a little bit here, and for 2 years, beginning in October to November of 520. And we see those two great guys come in, right? And this is what you see has happened. The Samaritans had stopped the temple. Artaxerxes had listened. And enter our heroes, Haggai, Zechariah. I'm in Ezra 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. This is where your study of Haggai and Zechariah will just serve you wonders, because this is where the story takes up now. And remember, Ezra's not here yet. He doesn't come when Haggai and Zechariah come up. He's recanting this story for you, and I'm continuing on. Ezra 5, verse 3. At the same time, Tatianai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bazani and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius, and a written answer was returned concerning the matter. Here's how smart Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Haggai, and Joshua were. Tatianai is a governor. He's a satrap. And we find from history that it was the commonplace order of Persia to set satraps, I call them governors, over areas. And around the area of Jerusalem and Judea, there are about 10 different governing bodies, 10 different satraps, governors. Tatianai is one of those. We find him to be a pretty good man, and he's going to be fair and just, which is unusual. Now remember, these are the Persians. And so here's Haggai and Zechariah know what happened before. The temple got stopped for 16 years because those other complainers had got Artaxerxes on their side and stopped the building. So Haggai and Zechariah are very smart. And they just keep plugging away and they keep building. And they say to Tatianai, why don't you write Darius? Why don't you write him and ask him what Cyrus said? And they never stop when the letters are going back and forth. They never stop the building. Because he didn't tell him to stop. Tatianai just came and said, now, who gave you permission to do this? Because I know it was stopped under Artaxerxes, and I wonder now who gave you. And they keep saying, they keep building, slowly keep going, and keep trudging on. They go, you need to write down to the center, and you need to get a hold of Darius and ask to look for Cyrus's letter. And they never, I think this is how wise they were. They never let this stop them. We find, too, that when the king of Persia appointed governors, the Persians were good in many ways. They didn't micromanage anybody. They believed those governors could take care of their areas. So he would listen to what Tatiani said. Now, Tatiani is not going to be negative. He just wants to know what the rules are. The Persian Empire at this time was divided into a total of 20 satraps. And they were presided over by governors under the authority of Darius, who is the king now. Remember, Cyrus has died. The territory ruled by Tatiani included Syria, Palestine, Phoenicia, and Cyprus. It was then called Syria. Do you notice we still have trouble with Syria today? Nothing changes, does it? And Tatiani's capital was Damascus. We know where that is. It is the same city it is today. We do not have to wonder how he happened to appear at the particular time when the Jews had taken up the work of the temple, because the Samaritans had kept true to their words, and they were tattletales, and they were troublemakers, and they began to instigate. It worked before. They got the temple stopped for 16 years before. So why not try? There's a new ruler. Let's try the same. Oh, the devil doesn't have anything new. I've told you that before. He's not a creative God. He's not a God at all. He's a fallen angel. And he comes up with the same old plan, repackaged in a little bit different ribbon. And this is the same plan he tried before. It's going to backfire on him this time. And the eye of God is on this. That's a real key phrase. God's watching over this. So Tatiani seeks Cyrus' opinion in rebuilding. I'm in verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tatiani sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbazani, his companions, that's just one of his generals or his cronies, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. By this time now, Darius is king. Artaxerxes is out of the picture. Cyrus has died. So this is to Darius. And I am in verse 7. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built, which of course we now know was Solomon, and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, and you're going to be confused by that because Cyrus is the king of the Persians, but you do understand that Cyrus took over Babylon, so therefore he is the king of Babylon. He's the king of the whole world. So he's just saying now Babylon has passed. Its whole kingdom is passed to Cyrus. It's all passed to the Medo-Persians. King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Thus, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Shesbazar, whom he made governor. And he said to him, take those articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Shesbazar came. We think that is Zerubbabel. We think that was his Persian name because that's who the articles were given to. That's who was in charge of rebuilding the temple. Remember, they liked to rename their captives. That same Shazbazar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. You know that Zerubbabel started the foundation laying. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. Tatiana says this. These guys, this Shazbazar, we call him Zerubbabel, they keep building, and they brought in big timbers. There's a couple words you need to understand so you understand the giganticness of this. Being built with heavy stones, those are stones several tons wide that had to be rolled in. This is the great foundation they're putting in this temple, and the huge timber that's coming in from up north. This is no small task they're doing. So Tatiana says, they're not building a shack. They're building a real temple here. They're using great stones, and they're using real timber, and they're bringing it in down from ships from up north, the cedars of Lebanon. And he's saying, I want you to know that this is going on. And they tell me that Cyrus issued a decree that they could do this, but I don't know that for sure, and I don't want to be in trouble with you. I'm your governor. I'm just letting... Tatiana is very good. I like him. He's very logical. He's not taking any sides. He said, just show me the truth. And he writes this letter to the new king now, which is Darius. And he says, please write back and tell me what you're doing. And you're going to note this. He says they're not ceasing their work. Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, they tell people, keep building until we hear otherwise. Keep going until they stop us. And they're bringing in big stones. So they're building a real temple. And that's what heavy stones means. It's also interesting to know this. Here's what Zerubbabel knows. Here's what Haggai knows. Here's what Zechariah knows. When a Persian made a decree, it was not changeable. We learned that in Daniel. Daniel 6:5. Daniel's in the Persian kingdom. He was thrown in the lion's den. And the Persian king wanted to change his mind, but he could not because it was written as a Persian decree. They cannot be changed. Daniel 6:5. Then these men, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Verse 12 of Daniel 6. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of the lions? And the king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. If they can prove that Cyrus made this decree, Darius can't reverse it. It was just the way the Medo-Persian. That's why the king that sentenced Daniel to the lion's den had been duped and tricked. But he couldn't change it because it was a decree. So the search was made. And evidently, Darius believes that it could be. He makes a search. Now, something you have to understand about this search is, he searches in his palace and he doesn't find it. But kings went to summer palaces because of the heat. You remember Damascus, Syria? We're talking about a desert. We're going to find out more about that. And I am in Ezra 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. Akmetha is actually the summer house. And he not only searched in the palace in Babylon, he was so adamant and had an inkling, and I believe it's God, that there might be a decree that he sent to the summer house. And he said, it might have been that Cyrus is at the summer house when he made the decree. We keep archives there. The Medo-Persians were intent and very meticulous about record keeping. So if there was a decree made, Darius knew they'd find it. And he had enough respect for these Jews that were back there building that he wanted to make absolutely sure. You've got to give him a lot of credit here. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written there. This is a very, very God-moving thing. I mean, this had been years. Several kings had passed. To find this is a God thing. And we know that God does it. A little bit about Akmetha. It's sometimes called Ekbatana. It's in the modern section today called Hamadan, 300 miles northeast of Babylon, and it was the capital city of old Persia in the Media Empire. This was in Media and is the summer resident of Persian kings. End quote. There's a book called, in their archives, The Decrees of Cyrus, and it's actually on page 89 if you're interested. There it was written that now we know that it was the custom of the Persian sovereigns to winter in Babylon and depart in the summer to Susa or Escantana. And we also know that Cyrus had left Babylon in the spring of 538 and summered in that very summer that he made the decree at this summer palace. And that's where the scroll is found. This scroll was found in Ecbatana because that is where Cyrus had spent the summer of 538 BC, according to history, when he issued this famous decree. History does not go against the Bible. I mean, and science doesn't either. People that try to use that have got something wrong. They aren't looking at something right because every time it backs it up. Because early on you say, well, there wasn't a decree. I mean, that's a big lie. But they looked in the summer palace because it's too hot to stay in Damascus, Syria. So they go to the summer palace, that kings that were rich enough to travel. And that's where the decree was kept. I love it. It just makes all the pieces fit together. But when the term is thrown out like eschaton, you think, what does that mean? And then you start understanding about the summer and the winter palaces, it makes perfect sense. We're in verse 3 of chapter 6. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. You know what heavy stones are now. You know what new timber is. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God. This is reviewing. He's rereading what Cyrus had written. We already learned this in Ezra 1. Which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. That was Cyrus's decree that King Darius found in the summer palace. And if you want to reread that whole decree, it was Ezra 1. That's how we started out this study. Let me tell you another interesting factor about the heavy stones. It is typical that when they built a huge building like a temple palace or something, that especially that the government was paying for, they initiated the heavy stones. And it was a real detriment against earthquakes. This was an earthquake central, still is to this day. We know that, for instance, when Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split, be a major earthquake. This was to deter the shaking and the rumbling of earthquakes. And they spared no expense on these buildings. These were extremely expensive. But this is what Cyrus had decreed in Ezra 1 that this be made with. In other words, don't just throw up an old tent. Use heavy stones and use new timbers. Expensive material. It'd be like me saying, well, I'm going to build a house and I'm going to have the best imported marble from Italy. And why don't I gold lay the bathrooms? And why don't I go ahead and bring some imported ivory and put on the sink around it? I mean, this is expensive stuff. I mean, and Cyrus didn't have... This shows how Cyrus respected them. He wanted the best for this temple. Now, it's not going to be like Solomon's. We know that. But the undergirding foundation was the best. And when you understand what the heavy stones and the timbers were, he was doing it right. And so they're reading this decree. Now remember, Darius didn't know this. And he's reading this thinking, oh my goodness, Tatiana, you're going to have to carry this out because we're Persians and we can't change a decree. So this is where we're at. So now I'm in verse 6. Now therefore, Tatiana, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethbazani, your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil. All costly stuff. Oil, wine, all this is very costly. Salt's costly too. According to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to their God of heaven. The God of heaven is a real respectful term for these Persians. They're pagans. They believe in little g, little gods. But they understand this God is something special. And they say God of heaven out of respect. And pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius is becoming a believer after he sees this decree by Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus is the one that changed his life because Daniel showed him. Daniel showed Cyrus that scroll that Isaiah had written 150 years before his birth. And it had proven to Cyrus that he was God's man. And Cyrus's decree now is coming forth as this important thing to Darius. Darius is beginning to believe it too. He said, have him pray for me and my sons. He must be starting to think this is the real God. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And I want to tell you where the very first crucifixion reference is right here in this verse. This is a reference to hanging somebody on a tree. First time you're going to see it in the Bible. And we see it first happen in this Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. It was more of an impaling when they say hang him on it. They literally were to take a rafter from the house and jab it through the man and raise him up. That's actually how the first cross looked. And it evolves with the Romans to be what we know. But this is the first reference to hanging on a cross. And we find it, the Romans perfect it. But this is where it begins. And so he's serious about this. You change one word of this edict, of these people building this temple, I want you to hang them on a cross from their own house. Take down their house and hang them on it. This is how serious he is. And let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Wow. Wow and double wow. See what happens. God took the misfit plans of those guys that were trying to stop the work. Yeah, they succeeded for 16 or so years. Artaxerxes kind of got bought into it because he didn't research. But you know what? God always has a plan. He always has people. And when he raised up Haggai and Zechariah to go forward and do that, this Tatiana was in the perfect place too because he didn't rashly do anything. And it took Darius to be diligent enough to think, I wonder what Cyrus really did say, that when he found the truth, he knew the truth. Remember, the truth will set you free. I'm beginning to like Darius more and more because he said, then pray for me and my sons. And if you don't do this, I'm going to hang you on a cross. And of course, that to me always points back to Jesus. It backfired on the Samaritans. And I want to bring you a verse that you know and love and how it works really well in here. And I'm going to take you to Romans 8:28. The Apostle Paul says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Zechariah, Zerubbabel, you can name them, Joshua, Haggai. These guys were called to this purpose. And even though the Samaritans were at their back nitpicking and sending troops again, they actually sent little armies up to throw stuff at them. And if you read history about it, I mean, they were harassing them every day. They were chanting at them. They were talking some of their workers out and saying, you don't want to do this. They were hiring some of their workers out from under. And they were harassing him all the time. But Romans 8:28 says this, all things work according to good, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is the same for them. And what happens is it backfires on them. I would happen to think they probably don't do anything else to try to stop this because they didn't want to be impaled on a piece of wood from their house. I'm just guessing that probably stopped them in their track. Just guessing. 1 Timothy is another good one. In the second chapter of the first verse, therefore I exhort first all of that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Why do we pray for the president? 2 Timothy, Paul tells you to. He says you do that so that you live in peace. If you're not praying for the president every day, then I'm not doing a very good job getting my message out about finding your five. 2 Timothy says you're supposed to pray for people in leadership. You just are. And so this is really godly when Darius said, would you pray for me and my sons? They are called to do that. And the New Testament just reverberates that back and forth. Darius was careful to make the decree strong. He had severe punishments attached to it so that if they violated anything, he was a type of man too. History says that he would do brutal executions. Now, it seems like he's a mamby-pamby sweetie here. He's not. He's known for executing whole towns. And he would, and typically he impaled people. So when I say this is a forerunner of the cross, it actually is. But he impaled people. According to Herodotus, who is one of my favorite historians, Darius impaled 3,000 Babylonians when he took Babylon, an act that Darius himself recorded in the Bestuan inscription. That's one of their history books. And he talks about, and one town impaled 3,000 men. This is the earliest form of crucifixion that we know. And the Romans will take that and make it into their own brutality. That he actually places a curse. If you read in the original language, what Darius does, he places a curse on anyone that will destroy this temple. Let me tell you how curses happen. There are three actual people that did this, and I'll tell you what happened to them. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was described later, we know him, we study him in reference to the Antichrist that will be like him. He was in 167 BC, much, much later than this. But this curse carried down. And because he destroyed the temple, he died insane 3 years after he destroyed the temple. The curse came on him. Herod the Great, someone asked me earlier about different Herods. He was the actual one from 37 to 34 BC. Oh, I'm sorry, 37 to 4 BC. He actually reigned 33 years, Herod the Great, who had added extensively to the temple to decorate it and glorify for himself. Remember I told you, this Zerubbabel temple will hold until the time of Christ. Herod goes in and tries to do a facelift and put his own things in and tries to spiff it up. Here's what happens to him. He suffered domestic trouble from the time he took office, and he died of a dire disease. The Bible doesn't record what it is, but it dies in lots of pain because he messed with his temple. Wouldn't want to be him. The Romans, who later destroyed the temple in 70 AD, we know them. We know who they are, their brutality. Later had their entire empire destroyed. There was a curse placed on this temple by Darius that said, if you do this, you're going against who? The God of heaven. And I believe that has proven itself true until we're not, you know, you don't see that temple anymore. Remember I told you in 70 AD it was the end of that. We won't see that temple again. Not that temple ever. We won't see a temple in Jerusalem again until the tribulation period when the Antichrist allows the Jews to rebuild it. And that won't go well for them. That won't bode well. The best time we're going to see is when the new temple is made in the millennium period. I'm in verse 13 of chapter 6. Then Tatiana, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethbazani, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. They finished it. Remember, I told you Zerubbabel would get to finish this temple, and he did. So we know how important then Haggai and Zechariah are, and you can fit that right in why Ezra is important to study with them. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year. This means it took 4 years from the resumption of construction after Tatiana's letter to finish it. And that's not so bad. 4 years. And they were using heavy stones. And remember, they don't have dozers back then. They rolled the stones on big pillars. They rolled. It took a lot of manpower. Artaxerxes is mentioned in that parentheses period because that's part of the history of this. The main ones we want you to know here is Cyrus and Darius. And the parentheses just adds more information, like a lot of prophets do that. We've found that to be true. I'm in verse 16. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats. That represents all 12 tribes. You'll know for a fact then, at this point, all 12 tribes have come up, not as separate, but as part of the remnant. All 12 tribes, that's what that represents. According to the number of the tribes of Israel, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. I want to give you a little bit of a comparison. Do you saw the numbers that happened here of the animals they used in sacrifice for the dedication? When Solomon's temple was dedicated, and I'm going to take my reference from 1 Kings 8, verse 63. This is the Solomon glorious temple. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Let me do a little comparison. I was reading in the thousands. I was reading in the hundred thousands. I'm just telling you a comparison between the glorious Solomon temple and this. Remember what they offered? They offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and 12 male goats. Compare that to 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. It is little wonder that the old men wailed in lamenting this small temple. But it is God's temple, and it will be the one that Jesus Christ himself walks into. It is made by the hands of Zerubbabel, a hero of faith that we have to understand God was well pleased with them, even in the smallness. We now begin, that was all in Aramaic. Now we're going to go back to the Hebrew language, because remember, all that correspondence back and forth to the Persian kings was all in Aramaic, and it was in the original language too. We're now back in Hebrew, and I'm in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, for the priests, for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. That is King Darius. Why do they call him the king of Assyria? Because he not only took over the Babylonian kingdom, he took over the Assyrian kingdom. He took over every kingdom before him, so he could be called the king of Assyria. This is Darius. And turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They celebrated Passover. This is another representation of God taking his people out of captivity. He did it out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they celebrated the Passover. And they came out of the land where they'd been captive in Babylon and came forward to build this temple, celebrated the Passover because God had rescued his people. when he turned the heart of the king of Assyria, when he turned Darius' heart toward them, I believe when Darius saw Cyrus's letter and realized the story was told to him, I'm sure, about Isaiah and how God had named him, I do think, because this section says he turned the heart of the king toward them, I believe we may see Darius in heaven. I believe we see nothing but good once he understood who these people were. Once he got it, he did the right thing. He changed his heart and he asked him to pray for him, and he was with them till the day he died. I believe this is another pagan that finds God, and I would not be the least bit surprised to see him walking around the streets with Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. I believe that. You can't prove it. You may have your own feeling about that, but I think when we see what they say, he turned his heart towards the Lord. I think that's what that means. What's the central theme of this part of Ezra? I'm going to tell you, I think it turns down to this. You may choose something else. I think it's this, that the leadership of godly men make a real difference for a nation. I want to name them. Haggai. Zechariah. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Cyrus, and Darius. And those godly men kept these Jews on the straight and narrow path of rebuilding this temple, and they succeeded against all odds, both foreign and domestic. And what we see is God wins. Listen, if we had godly leaders at our helm and we had willing leaders like Zerubbabel and Zechariah, men with hearts for God, we could turn this nation around. They did. At this point, this is a high point for the nation of Israel. This is a high point. This Zerubbabel temple being built is a real highlight for God. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm going to add another Paul verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm going to add this little bit of aside. While Darius and Cyrus were still sinners, God sent Daniel and Isaiah and Zerubbabel and Zechariah into their lives so that they could find him. He'll do the same for us today. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for history that comes rich and real, and that we can see that if we follow godly people, Lord, you will be with us. We pray for our leaders tonight. I pray for our president, our vice president, our Congress, our judges. I pray for heads of schools, Father. I pray for America to raise up godly leaders that will teach the people and turn them back to righteousness. Forgive us our sins. Keep us at the cross, Lord. And we thank you that we can look 500 years before Jesus and see you. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.